All right. Matthew chapter 11. I want you to look at the very end of the chapter because that's the passage that probably has almost universal appeal as one of the most comforting and cherished promises that Christ ever offers in all of the sacred scriptures. It is a promise that is contained after an invitation, and it is that promise that begins in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Last Thursday at Wise Guys, I invited the men to consider taking up new disciplines for the season of Lent. And one of the things that the men did is we practiced an ancient discipline called Lectio Divina, which is just Latin for sacred reading or divine reading. It's a way of reading the scripture that's not reading for information, but for transformation. It's not just reading in order to understand the context and the historical situation and perhaps what the text means, but it is to search for what God's Spirit might be particularly saying to us through the sacred scripture. And so we read through this passage three times slowly and reflectively, and I invited the men to pick out a word, which is what you do in Lectio Divina, a word or a phrase that particularly connects to you that evening. Something that it just immediately has this sense of, this is for me. And what you find when you read this passage in a spiritual format like that is the word that tends to rise to the top is the word that connects to the bulk of people is rest or burden, which are flip sides of the same coin, you know, burdens that are heavy and the need to have some sense of rest. And I think that's why there's such a universal appeal here to this invitation and promise, because we all carry heavy burdens. We all know what it's like to be weary in our souls, to have a heavy heart. If you just simply analyze your present situation and list out the burdens that are on your back, you'd probably find that there's quite a list, and you perhaps wouldn't have enough time to fill out all that you could put there. For some of you, it's work. For some, it's school and the burdens that come with school. For others, it's marriage or finances. For some people, it's health, your own or a loved one's health. For some people, it's children and wondering about how the children are being raised or what the children are doing if they're away from home. For others, it's security. For some, it's temptations and addictions that have a stronghold in their life. For some, it's anxieties and fears or chronic pain. For some, it's loneliness. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. You could go on and on and on with the burdens and anxieties that we all come to worship with. And one of the things that's wonderful about this passage is Jesus doesn't say, come to worship and put all your burdens behind you. Don't even worry about them. Instead, it's come to me with your burdens. All those who are weary and heavy laden. The idea is not to kind of go into a fantasy world where there's no hard things, but it's to recognize that Jesus invites us to come with these burdens in our life. And so rather than brush them aside or act like they don't exist, or even worse, just wallow in them, Jesus invites us to bring these burdens with us into worship, into life, and to understand that Jesus' perpetual invitation to us is, come unto me. Come unto me and not only journey with me, but find strength in me as we share the burden together. Because the result of coming to Jesus isn't that the burden goes away. He says, learn from me, take my yoke, I'm gentle and humble in heart. And what we're going to learn is not that the burdens go away, but we're going to learn how to bear those burdens with the strength of Christ. And in the process, learn gentleness, strength under control, and humility, and dependence, and trust. All those things that are typical of Jesus in his life, which led to him being a peaceful man. You will find rest, shalom. You rarely see Jesus anxiety ridden. You rarely see Jesus just completely overwhelmed by all that's before him. It does happen. It's not that it doesn't. And actually, this Sunday, we're looking at a passage where he is overwhelmed by his own burdens. But for the most part, he knows this peace, this rest in the midst of his burdens. And perhaps that's what's most important about reading this invitation and promise in context. Because what you find when you read it in context is Jesus is burdened. He has his own challenges, and yet he invites us to come with ours. If you begin with me at verse 20, we left off at verse 19 last week. You'll see that Jesus has a series of prophetic denunciations of cities. And these are not nice words Jesus is presenting here, because he is frustrated with the fact that so many are not responding to the gospel. And so he says in verse 20, and we'll read this whole paragraph, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," and this is the home base where he did most of his work, "will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." And it's interesting, there are six cities mentioned. Three of them are cities that the prophets are constantly denouncing, or even worse, judging. Tyre and Sidon were very prosperous seacoast cities, and the prophets often condemned them because of their pride and their inability to care for the weak and the poor. And of course, we all know the story about Sodom. So you have these cities that the prophets in the Old Testament had condemned and challenged again and again. But Jesus says about the cities he's been to, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and most notably, Capernaum, his home base. He says, of these cities, they've seen my miracles, they've heard my preaching, they're not responding. It's going to be more tolerable for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom than for these cities. Why? Because the cities he's been to have more culpability. They're more responsible. They've seen it. They've heard it. And what's really interesting is if Sodom had experienced the presence of Jesus, it would have changed. Which is saying something big to a Hebrew mindset, that this city that they see that typifies wickedness in its purest form, that if it had had the presence of Jesus in its midst, it would have changed. And God on the day of judgment will take that into account, that that wasn't available to them, and it'll be harsher judgment for the people in Capernaum who have experienced the presence of Christ than for these other cities in the past that did wickedness but didn't in any way have that presence. So you have a very interesting section here, but what's most interesting about it, and the way to put our promise and invitation in context, is that this is proof that Jesus' ministry is failing. It's falling to pieces. Public opinion is not for him. The cities he's ministering in are not repenting. It's not going well. There's a growing resistance, and he's quite aware that the crowds are not as approving of him as they were before. And so he has this burden of a ministry that is not in any way turning out the way that the books say that a very successful ministry ought to turn out. And so he's frustrated. He's pronouncing these condemnations. And that's what makes verse 25 so interesting. Because in the middle of these burdens and frustrations, in verse 25, Jesus begins to praise. He just breaks out in thanksgiving. Verse 25, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure.'" So nobody's responding, or few are responding, but Jesus, instead of being frustrated, burdened, losing hope, having no peace, in shalom, comes to God and says, "I praise you that those who are weak and who are simple, who are ignorant, who understand they are babes spiritually, are responding. And those who are wise and intelligent and think they've got it all together and are quite self-sufficient are not." He's not awful concerned that some aren't responding, but he's very grateful for the needy ones, the childlike ones that are. And I find this incredibly important, particularly for one like me who loves the intellectual life, loves to research, loves to study, loves to wrestle with difficult philosophical issues, that Jesus says, the thing that pleases God, I love verse 30 or 26, yes, Father, this was your good pleasure, or yes, Father, this makes you happy. God, this puts a smile on your face. That the thing that puts a smile on God's face is not the achievement of education. It is the simplicity of trust. It is the ability to own your neediness, because what little children know is they can't care for themselves. They are not self-sufficient. They need to trust and cling to another. They don't understand everything and they don't have answers for everything, but they know who to go to where they will find that care and those answers. And Jesus applauds that childlikeness. And in fact, says, God, I'm happy that you've given me these simple, ignorant ones and you've left the educated ones to go out on their own. It's very interesting to me because, you know, those who are educated and those who are wise and self-sufficient, what makes it hard for them to receive the kingdom is it's always hard to receive it from a position of power. When you think you have the answers, you think you have all you need, you think that you're self-sufficient enough, it's very hard to depend on another, trust in another, cast yourself upon the love of God instead of trying to solve all the problems yourself. Jesus says only those who are willing to change and become like children can enter the kingdom. And this is Him thanking God that those childlike ones have come. That's a wonderful thing. That gives us all hope. Whether we are learned and wise and love the intellectual life, or whether we are simple and ignorant and just do our best to understand the most superficial things, Jesus opens the welcome for all. And He is greatly excited when those who just simply with childlikeness cast themselves upon them, greatly delighted, and knows that that pleases the Father. And that does far more than just simply trying to reason your way into the faith. As a great saying once, I love this saying, I don't know who is the origin of it, reason never made a saint. We put so much trust in reason. Reason never made a saint. Because following God demands a childlikeness that is simple and yet challenging. It involves this ability to say, I am weak, I am poor, I am needy, and I have only one recourse, to cast myself upon the love and care of God, to trust that God loves me and to trust that God is for me. So I love that because it doesn't discount the intellectual life, but it certainly puts it in its place and says, you know, it's not all about trying to have the most biblical knowledge. It's about loving God and trusting God enough to cast ourselves upon Him, which is why I have said again and again, and people I think sometimes misunderstand me, there are people in this church communion, there are people in this room right now that have far more faith than I do, far more trust. No one needs God more than me. I mean, I'm pathetic. But there are people here who have deep, simple, childlike trust that puts a smile on God's face while little Rich is trying to think about the answers to the questions that probably have no relevance in the end anyway. And so this is the wonderful praise Jesus presents before God. And just before the invitation is given, there is a very strange paragraph here. But once you crack the code, you'll see something wonderful is being said here. Verse 27, He's still praying. All things have been committed to me by my Father. That is, all authority has been given to me. He is the Lord. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. In this, Jesus is speaking of that deep Abba intimacy with God. No one knows Jesus like the Father. We know Jesus, and you have a knowledge of Jesus, and you're growing in your knowledge of Jesus, but you don't have the knowledge that the Father has of Jesus. No one knows the Father. We know the Father. We understand the idea of a loving, caring, nurturing God. And yet at the end of the day, only Jesus really knows the full extent of it. So that there is this deep, intimate Abba spirituality, this deep Father-Son relationship that no one can actually crack into because it is so profound and so complete. No one knows the Son like the Father and the Father like the Son. And then you get this phrase, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. And so if you thought as you're hearing about this spirituality between the Father and Son that, you know, it's just a private relationship and they're going to keep it to themselves, you're not hearing what Jesus is saying. Because He says, no one knows the Father like I do and anyone to whom I choose to reveal. Well, who is He choosing to reveal to? Verse 28, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. So that Jesus chooses to reveal fully to whoever would like to come. The invitation is to anyone. However, the only ones that will really benefit are those who understand their neediness, their childlikeness, that understand that there's a weariness and a burden that comes from life that often overwhelms us, that doesn't allow us to always crack the code of what's really going on. And so Jesus says, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come if you're emotionally fatigued. Come if you're physically fatigued. Come if you're spiritually fatigued. Come if you have this sense of compassion, overwhelmness. However you've come, no matter what your burdens are, Jesus says, come, and His promise is, I will give you rest. But that rest only comes when we read the rest of the verse. What we have to do to enter into that rest is verse 29. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. And what you'll learn is I'm gentle and humble in heart, and then you'll find rest for your souls. So you have this idea of a yoke. And yoke is one of those things, unless you grew up on a farm, it may be a little unfamiliar to you. I know it is to me. I'm a city boy. And as much as I read the scriptures, I often have to go back to the ancient world and understand a yoke. But for some of you, you know exactly what this yoke is. A yoke is a wooden bar or frame that, when it's made well, so it doesn't chaff the animals, it allows two animals to join together in work to share a common load. So it eases the discomfort of just one bearing the load, and it allows them to work together. It doesn't eliminate a load. A yoke doesn't eliminate a burden. It just makes it easier to manage. 20 years ago, and it was 20 years ago today, I was leading a short-term mission trip to Zambia in the heart of Africa, Petauke, Zambia. I had been given this responsibility to lead a short-term mission trip to help build a wall for a church, a Christian church in Petauke. Because the Muslims around it kept on destroying and their glass, shattering their glass, vandalizing their church, and they wanted to build a wall. And so we went to go build this wall, and while we were there, we were in very primitive conditions, but I didn't know what primitive was until we moved deeper into Petauke, into the places that I've only ever seen on National Geographic, to where it's just huts and thatched roofs and people churning stuff. And, you know, it is as back and primitive. I was saying backwoods, but it's not even backwoods. It's more primitive than backwoods. It was as primitive as you get. And while we were there, the missionary that we were serving and working with, Francois Bouchoff, I still remember his name, we came into this primitive town, and all the people gathered under the thatched roof because they heard the missionaries were there. And that's big news in this little primitive village. They all gathered under the hut to have church. And Francois pointed to me and said, 2 minutes, you're preaching. And I looked out at these people and thought, what am I going to say? 2 minutes, I'm preaching. I need preparation. I need 2 hours prep time just before, and then I need time to prep before that. So I need this time. I can't just, and I need my notes. I need something. But he said, you're on in 2 minutes. So I didn't know what I was going to say. I am utterly and unapologetically American in my culture. You hear me often speak of TV shows and commercials and superheroes, and none of that's going to fly over there. They don't know any of that. And so nothing I have is really going to work. And I looked around, and just as I got up to the pulpit, I looked out and I saw something like this. I saw a yoke. And I thought, okay, I'll do my best. Because I know the yoke's in the Bible, and that's a point of connection. And even though we don't connect culturally in any other way, they probably know what a yoke is. So I had to speak through a translator, and I preached probably one of the worst sermons I've ever given. I did my best, but you know, it was off the cuff. And as I was doing it, I had a translator that translated after every sentence, and that makes it even harder to preach. I'm convinced that what I said was rotten. It was horrible. But I'm convinced what he said was wonderful. Whatever he did, he was so animated and so full of joy. And when I was done, he said, "That was a great sermon. That was wonderful." And I just thought to myself, you know, you are wonderful. You, whatever you did with that, however you translated that, I am so appreciative, because somehow I'm sure, and I hope he took liberties and made it accessible to the people that were there, because he had this young 20-something kid doing his best to try to preach a sermon in a primitive village. But it was the yoke that I was able to point to, and the yoke that I could speak of that they understood, the burdens that we carry, and how the yoke allows us to share those burdens with another, and how Jesus invites us to take up his yoke. In the Jewish culture, yoke had another meaning, because the rabbis would speak of the yoke of the law. That was a common way to speak of being faithful. You took upon yourself the yoke of the law, and with the Torah or the law, you bore the burden of life by having the law and its yoke upon you. The problem, as we all know, is law is great. It tells us what's right and what's wrong, but it doesn't empower us to do anything. In fact, sometimes when we know what's wrong, we're sometimes more tempted to, you know, push the button you're not supposed to push than to actually do what's right. It comes back to that old rhyme I've shared before, "Run, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings." That the law is helpful to guide, but it doesn't empower. It's not personal. It doesn't love us. It doesn't care for us. It is a litigation system that is demanding a certain systemic compliance. But it's not a person that looks upon us with eyes of mercy and gentleness and humility and love and says, "You can do it. I'm here beside you. I'll help you pull it." And that's what we're getting with this. Jesus says, "Take my yoke. It's my yoke I'm putting on you. And as you have this yoke on you, you'll learn from me." And because Jesus is a carpenter and understands yokes, he knows that yokes, to be best, should be suited to the creature that's wearing it, so that they fit the creature and they don't chafe in certain areas, and they actually make the burden lighter, so that he, as the master carpenter, says, "I'll give you a yoke, it'll be suitable for you, and as you and I pull alongside of one another, you're going to learn this, gentleness and humility. The burden won't go away. I'll help you bear the burden, and I'll be beside you, but you'll learn to bear those burdens as I do, with gentleness and humility of heart, and you'll find my peace, the peace that passes understanding, for yourself as I pull along beside you." It is that idea that then underlines verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As we draw this to a close, here's what's challenging about that last verse. In our American culture, when we hear the word easy, I sometimes think what we think is carefree, user-friendly, stress-free, laid-back, comfortable, casual, pain-free. You know, if something's easy to make, it's instant. You just toss it in the microwave. Or we even think, hey, it's easy, it's fun. This game's easy to learn, so this is really fun. And that's why I am not a fan of the translation of krestos as easy, because that's not really what krestos in the Greek means. My yoke is krestos. Usually, krestos would be translated, "My yoke is good. My yoke is suitable. It's fitting." If something is krestos, the idea isn't that, you know, it's just a complete, total, fun, easy, comfortable thing. It's that it's good, that it's suitable, that it is fitting to the person. And of course, that's the idea we'd expect from a master carpenter who understands a good yoke is a yoke that's fitting. that's suitable, that's good, that is made rightly so it helps you bear the burden rather than becoming another burden itself, which the law could become. So when Jesus says the yoke is easy, I prefer the word good because I think easy has wrong connotations in our culture. But my burden is light is a way of saying, as I'm beside you and I help you carry this burden, that burden will be diminished. It'll make it so that you will be able to bear under it and find rest within it a little more easier. But it's not that the burden is removed. The burden remains. It's just reframed now. It's understood in light of the fact that we are yoked with Christ who loves, who cares, who has gentleness, who has humility, who helps us carry that burden. I like what Thomas Long has said. He summarizes well what I'm trying to communicate when he says, what Jesus offers, however, is not a hammock but a yoke. And I love that. I could have just used that. Because I think when we think the yoke is easy, we're sitting in a hammock. Oh yeah. But that's not it. There's still a burden. In Judaism, the yoke was a symbol of obedience to the law and wisdom of God. Likewise, Jesus' yoke is obedience to the commandments of the kingdom of heaven. Remember that Sermon on the Mount? That's his yoke. Love your enemies. All those things. A willingness to serve others with humility and mercy. Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light, not because there's little to do or the way is safely paved. To the contrary, there's a cross to be carried and the world is full of wolves. The yoke of Jesus is easy and his burden is light because it's the way of God and it is profoundly satisfying to the human soul. I would add one other thing. It is to be yoked with Christ. I love putting verse 27 with verse 28. All things have been committed to me. Jesus has all authority, all power. And when we speak of humans, absolute power corrupts. But when we talk about God who has absolute power, and we see how God demonstrates that power, because if we have the Son, we see into the heart of the Father, all of a sudden we realize that Jesus, who has all power, chooses to use it to help the burdened and the weary and the powerless and the weak and the babes and the infants and those who really don't have much spiritual clout behind them. That the power that God is choosing to express in and through Jesus is a power that doesn't mind carrying a burden with someone who certainly has far lesser power, far lesser abilities, but is willing to, like a good parent, bear that burden equally, help walk beside them, show them care and compassion. You know, a good parent wouldn't put a yoke on beside their child and just push their and shove their way through or not carelessly not think about the child beside them and, you know, they got the strength and the child doesn't. They would care for and go at the pace that the child or the weak one could go. And I find that to be an incredible mark of humility. That the way God shows power is through gentleness and humility. I am gentle and humble in heart. And when we understand the one pulling beside us, the one helping us bear this burden, has a gentleness that knows no bounds, and a humility, a willingness to bear this with us that seeks only our welfare, we all of a sudden realize we have a humble king, a display of power unlike any other person's display of power. A display of power that's so beautiful and wonderful that it makes all of the ways we exercise power in this world seem manipulative, seem aggressive. That there's something joyous about that power. Well, we all carry heavy burdens. We have weary souls. We have things that are heavy on our heart. That's just how life goes in this world. But the wonderful thing about this verse, and one of the reasons we need to grab onto this, press it into our minds and into our hearts, is no matter what we are going through, Jesus always, unhesitantly invites us, come to me. All that are weary, all that are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And he promises, if we do that, the burden may not go away, But we'll learn in the midst of it gentleness and humility. We'll learn of His gentleness and humility. And we will find a peace that passes understanding, a shalom that only God can offer, because even God's peace is unlike the world's peace. It's not just an absence of conflict. It is a deep awareness that the God of the cosmos, who has all power, has humbled God's self to care for, to love, to walk beside, to walk with us through all of life's challenges and difficulties. And I can't think of anything that gives more of a sense of shalom or peace than to recognize that. Will you pray with me?